We're still on the subject of obedience, and I think we probably won't be for several more days. All we have to do is master this, and you never have to confess any more sins. might have to say this. The Christian life is a very simple life. It's only made up of two parts. And those two parts are called obedience and disobedience. Obedience and disobedience. Every 24-hour day is made up of obeying God or disobeying. And nothing else.
Sounds pretty good.
When you're eating, you're either obeying or disobeying. When you're sleeping, you're either obeying or disobeying. If you're sleeping in this class, you're disobeying. If you're awake at 2 o'clock in the morning, very likely you are disobeying, because you're filled with sin all next day because nobody else can do anything right. So even in sleeping and eating, you're either obeying God or disobeying God. Now, I'm not trying to lay on you some awful sense of conscience so you're feeling guilty about everything. Did I breathe properly then, or did I do it improperly? But I don't think that changes the fact. We either obeying God or disobeying God. Now, to walk in the light, we either have to obey or confess. Now, we'll be talking about restoration next week. We'll be talking about this part next week. But the walking in the Christian life is just this simple: obedience or confession. And if you don't want to confess, just don't disobey. Just walk in the light. All right. That's not the subject today. The subject today is the relationship of obedience with faith. Now, we mentioned that a little bit a few days ago in Romans 1:5, but let's look at it again. Now, the Greek book on the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it is the book of Romans. Justification by faith. One of our problems with the word obedience is that we have already come to the conclusion that works righteousness is wrong. Works is wrong. And we've equated obedience with works. And we've said that the opposite of works is faith. We are justified by faith, not by works. Since obedience is works, then obedience is wrong. And we've assumed that somehow obedience is the opposite of faith. So, maybe not in this group, but in the Christian culture, obedience is either works or legalism. When people think of obedience as works, they say it's wrong. When they think of it as legalism, they either think it's wrong or right, depending on whether they're legalists or not. But in any case, they do not equate obedience with faith. Obedience has been a dirty word. One of the major objections, I think, to the Vietnam War in the 1960s was not so much whether the war itself was right or wrong, but the whole rejection of authority. You can't tell me what to do. I remember one of the, he's a young Christian, but he was in a draft counseling service in Ann Arbor. And he went to the Democratic Convention in Chicago in 1968. And ended up being in a crowd where the police were clubbing people and pushing them around and stuff like this. He came back very, very angry. He walked in the bookstore. He said, "Boy," he said, "those pigs." He said, "If I had a club, I'd have clubbed them right back." I said, "Wait a minute. I thought you were a draft counselor. I thought you were opposed to violence." Well, just official violence. He could get up a head of steam for some personal violence with no difficulty at all. And just as wrong. So I think one of the major problems was the whole concept of authority, and being in the military meant somebody's going to tell you what to do, that things that you didn't want to do. Although that wasn't what the issue was laid on, I think that was a major part of it. Because authority has been a bad word. Obedience has been a bad word, even among Christians. We think in terms of it as legalistic or works righteousness or something. Now the Bible doesn't think of it that way. In the great book on justification by faith, right, to give the beginning of the sentence, I have to start the book, I guess. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The fifth verse of the first chapter of Romans. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now it doesn't say that they are necessarily synonyms, but there's a very close relationship between obedience and faith. Because the obedience of faith. Now let's look at the last few verses of the book of Romans. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him, this is a benediction, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, listen to this carefully, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now he uses the word command, and it uses the word the obedience of faith. Now, if there's a connection between obedience and faith, then we ought to be able to find some salvation texts that have the word obedience in, because, do you see that, Leah?
No.
Romans 16, the actual passage.
Oh, 16, I thought you said 15. Yeah, 16:26.
According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The beginning of the Gospel of Romans and the end of the Gospel of Romans calls it the obedience of faith. Now, if there's a close relationship and if people are saved by faith, we ought to be able to find some texts that we ordinarily wouldn't look at because they'd have the word obedience in. And we would think of obedience in terms of works, and therefore we'd avoid those texts if we were preaching the gospel. Let's look at Hebrews 5:8, I think. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, remember, if you keep thinking in terms of obedience as works, then you're saying this is contradictory to justification by faith.
This still could be obedient life, when he says to pray without ceasing, and if you're in a situation where you feel like you can't, and give thanks.
Of course, this would be the beginning
Yeah.
This is a conversion text here.
Yeah, I know, but you still have obedience through faith, in faith.
That's right.
The obedience of faith. You pray anyway, even though this is a circumstance that's very, very bad, and he blesses you for the obedience.
That's right. That's the obedience of faith. That's the same thing. Only this is the beginning of that obedience, because this is a salvation text. So people who are saved, according to this, by obeying Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at another salvation text, like 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now the gospel is to what? Is to be obeyed. Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Now we've had in the expression, the command of the eternal God, the obedience of faith. We see it in Hebrews 5:8. Let's look at another salvation text in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And toward the end of his message, verse 29. Acts 17, 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, who does that include?
Obedience,
if you're not obedient. That's right. But who does it include?
Everybody.
Everybody. All men, it says, right? Mm-hmm. Because all men, where?
Everywhere.
All men, everywhere. All men, everywhere. And what are they told to do? Now, is this good advice?
No, it's a command.
It's a command. Okay, so when you repented and called upon the Lord, what did you do? You obeyed.
You know, Jim, back in that 2 Thessalonians 1:5, there's something right there, you know, that looks like it almost equates. If you know God, he doesn't say if you know God, you repent, that you obey. But the implication is really there. You
That's
know
right.
God, and you obey it. If you know God, you obey it.
That's right. I think it's a repetitious statement,
it's
rather, even though he uses the word
"and."
I think that's right.
Yeah.
I may not be that, but it says, but I think it's an emphasis statement.
Yeah.
All right. So when a person called upon the Lord and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior by faith, he obeyed. He was commanded to do that. Ever since the Apostle Paul, or maybe before that, commanded all men everywhere to repent. So when we present the gospel, we can also tell them that it's a command. Now, there's the first initial command, back the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That command was disobeyed. Then there's a second command, repent from your disobedience. But both were commands. The initial command said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that was written to all people, not to Christians. And the one written to the people who disobeyed that command, it said, no, I'll have other gods, then you're commanded to repent. Now, not nullifying the passages in the scriptures that are saved by faith. I'm just saying these are not normally brought to our attention. And I think they are synonymous passages. Therefore, if they're synonymous, then there's a very close relationship between obedience and faith. In fact, when you get to countries, and some of you may get there, to little tribes in this world, where they have a very limited vocabulary, and the word faith or the word believe doesn't exist, what word do you think they're going to put in there?
Obey.
That's right. When they don't have the ethereal words that are conceptual words in their vocabulary, they've got pragmatic words, then John 3:16 is going to come out obey. And so almost everyone else. And it will not be considered works righteousness. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is what is called the great chapter on faith in the Bible. Hebrews 11 starts out with the definition of faith, and all the way through it uses examples of people who had faith. Let's look at a couple of them. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now back at the first verse it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So here is a test case on Noah. What is faith? As concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Tells us that Noah was saved by faith. Not just physically saved, but an heir of the righteousness. He had a righteousness by faith. All right, now, did he build this ark by obedience, or did he build the ark by faith?
He obeyed.
Yes.
He obeyed, but he had the faith that was.
That's right.
What
happened? That's right. Both. Yes, is the answer. He was told to build the ark. Could he have said, "God, I believe you. I know you're going to send a flood. I know it's going to rain. I know you're going to destroy all mankind. You said it. I believe you. But if you think I'm going to build an ark in this desert, you're crazy."
No,
what I'm getting at, there's no way he could have had faith without building that ark. That it took obedience to say, to verbalize and not do it, by definition, wasn't faith. And so when he built the ark, that was an expression of faith. But it was obedience.
Jim, would you call that, it has to be faith and obedience. You know, all the prophets that the Lord said to them, you know, tell the people this, and they're not going to listen to you, but you tell them. And just day after day, year after year, they tell the same message over and over. They lost their families, they lost their friends, they just kept on. Nobody listened. Right.
Okay, now what was it? It was obedience or faith that they...
It's both.
They had a very close connection. In fact, it's so close, there's no way you can have faith without obeying. Including that initial step that saved you. Because when you believed that you were a sinner and that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, it wasn't just that you accepted all this truth of the gospel, mentally accepted it. You had to then repent, right? And then you obey. There's no way you could. We've got, the country is filled with people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died for their sins, but who have not obeyed the gospel. But no, it's true. Is that so? Okay, let's look at the next example. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, what?
Obeyed.
By faith, they obeyed. That's simple. Not only could you not have faith without obedience, you can't. You can obey without faith. By faith you obey. It takes faith to obey. It takes obedience to faith it. One little, I think, in Acts 11:21. This is something that took place in Antioch, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who in coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. What that's saying is a great number of those who believed repented. So here's a slight difference. The great number of those who believed repented. Now the command was to repent, but you couldn't repent without believing. Because you wouldn't know what to repent to or what you to repent from. So there had to be the proclamation of the gospel.
Jim, some of the trouble with that, with just current misbelief is they don't understand what believe meant in that original language. It doesn't include just knowing here.
That's right.
It includes taking it as part of yourself and having faith in it and acting on it.
Well, this is why I appreciate a phrase like this that periodically shows up. Or combining the passages that have to do with believing, the proclamation of the gospel, and then acting upon it. They believed and repented. And this was the obedience right here. And that was the belief that counted. And you could almost say this was belief in action. And the other was maybe just a mental agreement. Or it may have been just said for repetition emphasis. Or I'm not sure on this.
I think I have to do that in the translation.
Right, now, if you've been satisfied that you've all been saved by obedience, then there is a continuing act of faith, which is obedience. When we talk about the obedient Christian life, is it a works life, a legalistic life, or is it a faith life? Well, you know, in Galatians it hits legalism hard, not only as a means of salvation, but as something that you continue to get into after you're converted. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6 always bothered me because it looked like a lot of double talk most of the way through the. But maybe it's because I didn't have this sorted out in my head. The more I read it, the more it gets sorted out. And I think it was partly because I was thinking in terms of obedience and some sort of works. Let's jump in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Now this, therefore, is following the first 11 verses, which really is saying, since you're dead in Christ and you're a new man, then it's, how should we who are dead to sin live in it? He's saying, no, you can't do that. But he says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't allow it to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members. Now the word yield and obey has another concept of it, it's called the will, the volition. Right? It's an act of the conscious will. When you yield, you submit, you decide, you choose. When you obey, you choose. So both that salvation experience of obedience was an act of the will. You chose and did something. You obeyed. It was a volitional act. And here it's saying, since you're saved, do not do any yielding back under sin. Do not obey. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. You've been brought from death to life. Then there is a continual yielding. You can, after you've been brought from death to life, You can yield and you can obey sin, or you can keep on yielding your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Yes?
But when you obey sin, it seems like yielding, but when you obey God, it doesn't seem like yielding. It seems like going against the grain.
Okay, anybody want to comment on that? Is that, it seems like you yield to sin, but it doesn't seem like you yield to God.
No, it seems like you're fighting upstream when you're obeying God.
Okay, we're going to talk, probably take another a session on that, on how it can be not that way. How it can be normal to obey God and abnormal to disobey Him. But I've done this preliminary business on obedience as to remember who the Lord is, and that you've got to know the commandments, and the difference between legalism and license and liberty. But now, the close relationship there is of obedience with faith. They are both responses to God. We could say faith is a volitional response to the love of God. That God has done a loving act to us, and our faith is our volitional response to His love, His grace. But He says it can keep on happening and should keep on happening because you keep on making decisions. Yielding, obeying, decisions. And it says here, we are either obeying or disobeying. Or it says we're either obeying God or obeying sin. They are both obedience. Just whom you obey. It doesn't call it disobedience. It calls it obeying somebody else. And it uses the word sin in the sixth chapter of Romans in a personified fashion. For sin, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So that makes it...
that all sin is really volitional.
All sin is volitional. But there's a volition that there's an obedience under grace. And we thought that obedience was all under law. Again, we thought that obedience was connected with works, or connected with legalism, or connected with the law. But here it speaks of it, we are not under law, but we are under grace, but it still speaks in terms of obedience. So there's obedience under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Since the law is what required obedience, and we're not under the law, then of course, then we don't have to be obedient. Let's sin. By no means. I think it's we were reading it yesterday. The Phillips, I think, says, "What a ghastly thought." One other place. At least one other place in Romans 6 it says that. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, either of sin, and that's why I said the sin is personified, because it uses the pronouns whom, one, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. That's a statement of faith there. Obedient from the heart. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin. So that apparently that statement is a salvation statement. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's the past tense, have become obedient from the heart. There's your saving faith.
My version says, then you have become slaves of righteousness. The slave is really, I think, a tremendous term in this sense.
That's right.
Because it means a 24-hour-a-day thing out of love.
That's right.
Not out of compulsion, but out of love.
And it's something you have become. And the emphasis I want to put on it is that obedient from the heart, which has to do with belief. trusting belief. And you became slaves of righteousness, what Leah just said. You have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity, that's speaking of when you were not a Christian, which was volitional then, not just natural, not just normal, you yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater impurity. Not only was there an initial yielding to impurity, but you kept on yielding to greater and greater iniquity. So now, yield your members to righteousness, to greater and greater righteousness. It started when you were converted, but you keep on yielding. It says, yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. In other words, just like you were a non-Christian going into greater and greater iniquity by yielding, now as a Christian, you go, by yielding, you go into greater and greater righteousness, to sanctification. Really set apart for God. Now in there is the gospel, that basic decision of yielding to God as opposed to yielding to Satan. But then it speaks of a continual yielding. So it's volitional, but it's volitional by faith. A person doesn't just fall to faith. Faith is started, created by the word of God, by the grace of God, but it becomes action when I respond, say yes to it. Nail it down and stand on it and see if it holds. But if I build my little platform and I refuse to stand on it, no way. I mean, it may be a solid, maybe weak, but I'll never know. That I yield and stand. Well, I think that this kind of an identity of faith, or very close identity of obedience and faith, is that which keeps two things from happening. And one is this identity of obedience with works. It's a mistake. One is this obedience with works. I mean, the definition, identifying obedience with works. And the other is to get away from a simple believism. Do you know what a simple believism is? When we say simply believe, and people simply believe, but their definition of belief, and they're no more saved than the cat. We just finished baptizing 12 people. There, yesterday, when a dog walked into the water.
The dog was baptized.
It was right after he said, "Does anybody else want to be baptized?" The dog walked
right in. Anyhow, people can end up simple believism, and sometimes it's hard to sort out when you talk with them. Not long ago, I was talking with a person who had had a very, very strict background. Converted when she was 12. And a year at one of the more fundamental Bible schools, high schools in the country. And a member of a very conservative church, both in doctrine and in practice. And has been living immorally for years. At the same time, very active and sure of her salvation because of this. I don't know. I've treated her as if she's a Christian. But one of the things, she was so wrapped up in legalism, it was an easy switch to license and still hang on to legalism. Never even heard of the concept of obedience by faith or liberty or anything like this. Now, there's always a possibility she just wasn't converted at all, but I didn't make that basic assumption first. But that if things are straightened out, I'm going to have to make that as the next assumption.
How can license and obedience be connected?
License and obedience can't be connected.
I mean, license and...
Legalism connected?
Legalism.
It's amazing that... I used the illustration the other day of the woman who, whose conscience bothered her about smoking and wearing makeup. Okay? She's legalistic. She's also sleeping with six of the neighbor's husbands. She's licentious and legalistic at the same time.
Yes, with the Pharisee that asked Jesus about who's your neighbor.
Yeah.
Right. We see it worked out in life, but how does it happen in your mind?
Well, how does it happen in your mind? They are both world systems. And what legalism is it teaches that something is wrong that isn't wrong. And license teaches something is right that isn't right. Is that, and they're both saying, on the whole, there are different camps, but it's easy to be in both because all you have to do is say, this wrong is right. That's license. And you can say this.
So it's taking a sense of how you should act from a false camp.
That's right.
And they can both come from that.
That's right. Now, in most cases, they are completely separated. But it's an easy switch because people in this whole business are... people on the whole are either rebellious or conformists. Now, do you know what the Bible says about rebellion? It's a sin of witchcraft. Okay, do you know what the Bible says about conformity? It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, now we have people who rebel against legalism. The people are just conformed to two different standards of, they either react against a standard or they conform to a standard. They conform to a legalistic standard for a while and then they rebel against it. And they'll conform to a licentious standard for a while, and then they rebel against it. But both motives, both actions are wrong actions. Your identity with it in the first place, and you're rebelling against it. Now, the rebellion here is really speaking against rebellion against God. But both as neither one of these are statements or acts of trust and faith in the Lord. These have to do with people, with society. And so people can very easily go from one to the other and either have both at the same time.
Also saying the person's made up their own rules for living. It's no longer what the guy is saying, but they've made up their own system as far as what is right and wrong. And so that's why you can have license and legalism, because the person's made up their own rules. And so what is... they decide what's right and wrong.
Had an instance happen this morning where this is third hand. I got, but this fellow told me at the Bible study that a friend of his, he'd known in his previous church, had gotten in a church in Spokane, and she was talking to this woman who was having an affair with somebody else in the church. It was a strong church on the gospel. And she's trying to talk to this woman about this affair being wrong with somebody else's husband, all in the church. It'd been going on for 6 years or something like that. And in the meantime, both of them were very active in this gospel church. And the basis was that the scripture says that an elder should be the husband of one wife. All right, therefore, some of these men had more than one wife. He just couldn't be an elder. Unless you're down to one wife. And therefore, she didn't mind being the second wife of this of this guy and still be active. He just couldn't be an elder in it, in the church, but he was willing not to be an elder. And and kept going back. It's right. In the meantime, the church is a very legalistic church.
What do you mean when you say the church is strong in the gospel?
The thing is, when they preach salvation by faith and present the gospel, now the thing is that people there, I shouldn't say that, really, they're not, it's not strong in the gospel. It has a reputation of being strong in the gospel, all right? It's not a liberal church. Actually, it's a charismatic church. And Pentecostal church of some kind. It has a reputation of being strong, believing the scriptures. In other words, this woman appealed to the scriptures as her authority for this. Now, I've run into a lot of that sort of thing in this town, well, other towns too, in churches that have a reputation of being gospel preaching conservative churches. Actually, I've run into more of it in churches like that than I have in the liberal churches. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not happening in the liberal churches. It just means that I'm not encountering those people, I guess. And it shows that there's a wrong view of truth, a wrong view of faith, a wrong view of obedience, a wrong view of response, and something else has been substituted for that. Now, I'm not being funny. If this was news to you this morning, or something close to news to you, then you may also have gotten a truncated view of the gospel, some sort of chopped off view, and unconsciously or unconsciously it affects your actions. Any other? I have a little difficulty. Yes.
There's the verse in Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit.
Very good. Very good. What is that?
Proverbs 25:28.
Okay, there's another passage that's similar to that, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Which is saying that a man has, or should have, control over his own spirit. And this is the same thing. That you are responsible. To say, well, I couldn't help it, is one of the biggest cop-outs, right? One of the biggest lies. In fact, I talk to people and say, well, I can't believe. I say, well, let's just change your grammar and say you won't. You will not. But don't tell me you can't. I mean, people believe all kinds of stupid things. Their ability to believe is fantastic. But when they say they can't, they're saying somehow that they will not. And people, now a person,